the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 20 through 25 follows hard on the apostles' magnification of prophecy in the church. And the text is the urgent call to the church of Jesus Christ to be mature in their thinking. That is the idea of the apostle in verse 20, where he says, "Be in understanding, men." The word understanding there is a different word than he used previously when he talked about the understanding of the believer of the truth. The believer understands the truth. He believes it. This is a different word. And the apostle, by that, indicates the understanding to be the thinking, the judgment, the desiring of the church. That's her understanding. Be mature in your thinking, in your desiring, and in your understanding. The church is to be mature in her thinking, her desiring, and her understanding in regards to prophecy. That is the main subject of the apostle here in the chapter. He brings up tongues and he compares and contrasts prophecy with tongues, but his main purpose is to commend prophecy to the Corinthian church and therefore also to the church of Jesus Christ of all ages. Follow after charity, but rather that ye may prophesy. Desire prophecy. That's the theme. That's the main point of the apostle in the whole chapter. Now, since he has spoken of the fact that prophecy is great, he has spoken of the fact that prophecy edifies. He has spoken of the fact that prophecy edifies and edifies through the understanding. That is, prophecy doesn't edify by a kind of spiritual osmosis, but it edifies by the understanding. Well, tongues give no benefit to the understanding at all. He urges the church of Jesus Christ to be mature in their thinking about prophecy. That mature thinking that he urges upon the church contrasts with a childish thinking. And not only a childish thinking, but a malicious thinking. When he says, "Be children in malice, be not children in understanding, but in malice be children," he is amplifying his sharp criticism of their rejection of prophecy. The Corinthians, in their headlong rush for tongues, in their desire to have the gift of tongues, and especially this, their desire to have that gift so that they could dazzle and impress, they were being childish. It is children that can be dazzled and duped by superficiality, and especially the superficiality of rhetoric and show. But their childishness was more than that. It was malice toward prophecy. The malice that he is talking about is their malice toward prophecy. In their desire for tongues, that came out of a deliberate, malicious rejection of prophecy. And that rejection of prophecy had its root in the malice of their heart. That is, they didn't want prophecy because they cherished their sins. Sin and prophecy cannot coexist. They cannot peacefully exist side by side. They cannot get along. Their disdain for prophecy, evidenced in their seeking of tongues, arose out of the desire to keep and protect their own individual sins. And the apostle then, here in this section, and this urgent desire, or this urgent exhortation to be mature in their thinking about prophecy, aims to show them why that is bad. And then also to commend again to them the pursuit of prophecy. If one is mature in his thinking about prophecy, he will pursue it. Chiefly in this, he will desire that it remain in his midst. Let us then consider this text under that theme, an urgent exhortation to mature thinking. Notice first of all what this means. Notice secondly, with what this contrasts. And notice finally the urgency impressed. The urgent exhortation to mature thinking, what this is, with what or to what this contrasts, and the urgency impressed. The Corinthians here, when the apostle, and therefore also us, we can't limit the apostle's exhortation to the Corinthians. It's not chiefly anymore to them. There's no church in Corinth. It's to us to be urgent, urgently exhorted to be mature in our thinking about prophecy. The Corinthians are exhorted to be mature in their evaluation or thinking about prophecy. That main point cannot be missed. We may be tempted here in this section to examine as the main point what the apostle says about tongues. And it has to be admitted, what he says about tongues here is fascinating. Tongues is for a sign. But that's not the main point. That stands in contrast to his main point, which is to exhort them to be mature in their thinking about prophecy. What they are particularly to understand about prophecy in their mature thinking is prophecy's power. The believer who is mature in his thinking about prophecy understands prophecy's power. Prophecy has a power. It has an infallible, irresistible power. Prophecy, says the apostle, edifies. It always edifies. It never fails to edify. Where there is prophecy, there God's people will infallibly be edified. Now, a spiritual man, a mature man, understands that. A mature man is always seeking after prophecy because he understands that prophecy edifies. Where there is prophecy? For that is the fundamental question for the spiritual man. Is there or is there not prophecy? Where there is prophecy, a spiritual man can never say, I am not edified by that prophecy. That is an utter impossibility. Prophecy edifies. That's its power. It's like this. The spiritual man understands that. He is spiritually mature in his evaluation, his thinking about prophecy, because he understands that. It's like this. If you give a child, a little child, a $100 bill for his Christmas present or his birthday present, he will be completely unimpressed by that. He'll fold it into a paper airplane. He'll maybe even cry because that's all he got for his birthday present. But if you would give him, the same child, 100 pennies, he would be impressed by that. He would be impressed by their weighty feel. He would be impressed by how many of them he got. But all his judgment, all his thinking is childish, utterly childish, because he underestimates, he lightly esteems, he does not understand the purchasing power of a $100 bill as that stands in contrast to a mere 100 pennies. Likewise, the Corinthians esteem tongues, and they lightly esteem prophecy. They were dazzled by tongues. But what they did not understand was prophecy's power. The apostle esteems prophecy, and he commends prophecy to the church. He calls the church to be mature in their thinking about prophecy because of prophecy's power. Prophecy is a power. It is that power of prophecy that the apostle drives home in verses 24 and 25. In verses 24 and 25, when he says, "And if all prophecy," that word "if" is to be understood this way. Imagine the situation. The apostle in the Greek uses a very peculiar form of Greek construction. He is speaking hypothetically. This isn't going to happen that all prophesy. In fact, in the church, there is a handful of prophets. Not all prophesy officially in the worship service. But that's not his point. He is speaking hypothetically. He says, imagine the situation that in the church, all the members of the church would prophesy. What does that do? What is the power of prophecy? That prophecy convinceth. That prophecy judges. That prophecy manifests the secrets of the heart. That prophecy causes a man to fall down on his face and worship God. That prophecy makes a man report that God is in you in truth. That's the power of prophecy. There is no power like that in all the world. Prophecy is the power to convince. The word there, convince, is the word that means to convict of sin. That is the power of prophecy. It teaches a man sin. It teaches him his misery. It teaches them that in word and in deed, and in fact, at the very depths of his being and his heart, that man is rotten. Totally depraved. Incapable of doing any good. And inclined to all wickedness. Prophecy does that. It convicts that man of sin. Prophecy is the power convicting that man of sin. Prophecy is the power to judge that man. It teaches that man that except that man repent, he stands exposed to the wrath of God for his sin and to eternal condemnation. And because it's prophecy and because it judges, as it judges that man, it points, does prophecy, to the way out. Prophecy always does that. Prophecy was distinct from the law. The law merely taught misery. Prophecy interpreted that law and taught that the remedy, the way out, was faith in Jesus Christ. Prophecy did that. Prophecy exposed a man's sin. It judged that man for its sin, and then it said this, "And all who repent and believe shall be saved, and all who do not shall be condemned." It judges, does prophecy, an unbeliever. Takes an unbeliever, exposes his sin, and then binds him in it. And it judges a believer. It takes a believer. It exposes him in his sin. And then it justifies him. Judges him. Judges him in Christ. Judges him on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Judges him as innocent. So that that judgment is his salvation. Prophecy does that. And that way prophecy then exposes the secrets of a man's heart. Prophecy is the great revealer of secrets. No man can remain unhid in the face of prophecy. It is an utter impossibility. When a man comes in, either ignorant of his sin, ignorant of the condemnation to which he is exposed. When a man comes in unbelieving and he sits under prophecy, prophecy will reveal his secrets. And that's because of where and what is the power of prophecy. Prophecy reveals the secrets of a man's heart. Because the power of prophecy is to take a man and to set that man in the judgment seat before God. That's what he says. That man will fall down and he will worship God. And you report that God is in you of a truth. That's because prophecy takes that man. And prophecy sets that man before the judgment seat of God. It doesn't set man before a judgment seat of man. Sets man before the judgment seat of God. And that's because the power of that prophecy isn't the word of a man, but the power of that prophecy is the Spirit itself. Prophecy has that power. Because prophecy is the work of the Spirit. That's the whole point of the apostle here. That may not be lost sight of. If someone in the worship service of the church would instantly break into tongues, not gibberish, but speaking a legitimate foreign language that he had never learned, we would instantly say, that's the work of the Spirit. No one else can so empower a man to do that. But then this too must be the mature thinking of the church. When a man comes in ignorant, when a man comes in unbelieving, and that man leaves having fallen down on his face and having worshipped the triune God and having reported that God is in you of a truth, that great transforming power can only be wrought by the Spirit. To have a man in the very presence of God, to have a man who is an unbeliever transformed into a believer, that's what the apostle is teaching. When the apostle says that that man falls down on his face and he worships God, and he reports that God is in you of a truth, he's saying that man who came in ignorant and unbelieving has been brought to faith and to repentance. There's no other power like that in the world. That's the power to bring from death to life. That's the power to translate from utter spiritual ignorance to spiritual knowledge. That's the power to bring from unbelief to faith. That's the power to save a man. The man that falls down and worships God. The man that reports that God was in that word in truth. That man is saved. You can understand then. Because prophecy is the power take man before the judgment seat of God to expose all the secrets of his heart. To convict a man of sin. To judge a man. So that God judges that man. God exposes his heart. You can understand that unbelief reacts against that. The sinner can't tolerate that. When prophecy comes, God comes. And the sinner runs from that. Just like he ran from God in the Garden of Eden. When God comes, that's the sinner's condemnation. When God comes, that's the sinner's death. And that's the apostle's point when he says prophecy doesn't serve for the unbeliever. Prophesying serveth not for prophecy serveth not for them that believe not. There's no positive purpose for unbelief, as unbelief, in prophecy. It doesn't improve the unbeliever one iota. It can take an unbeliever and make him a believer, but unbelief, it does not improve. It doesn't make that unbeliever a better person. It's not profitable for the unbeliever as an unbeliever to hear a good message. Prophecy drags that unbeliever into the light. Prophecy exposes that unbeliever's heart. Prophecy rips off the ignorance of that man and shows him his sin. Prophecy judges that man in his sin. There's no positive purpose for unbelief in prophecy. Prophecy shows that unbeliever that he has to do with God, that he doesn't have to do with men. That prophecy shows that man that God didn't care about superficialities, but God cares for the heart. And unless that man rend his heart, not his garments, he stands exposed to the wrath of God. Prophecy does that. There's no savor, therefore, and no delight in prophecy for the unbeliever. But that doesn't mean, of course, that unbeliever can't, from an intellectual point of view, understand that word. He can. The Bible says about the apostate in particular that he's enlightened. He tastes of the good life to come. He knows the truth. That's the idea. He knows the truth. And he does not reject that word of prophecy because he doesn't know it's the truth, but he rejects it exactly because it is the truth. He's illuminated so to understand that that's the truth. But that illumination does not serve for his advantage either. There's no good in prophecy for the unbeliever. It serves, says the apostle, for them which believe. You can understand that this way. First of all, it serves unto faith. That is the purpose of prophecy. It serves unto faith. That is, it works faith. That's its first power. It's not for unbelief, but it works faith. And then also, it is for faith. That's that mature man. That mature man is simply the believer. Prophecy serveth for him. He understands the power of that word to expose his sin. He understands the necessity of that word to expose his sin. He understands then also in that exposure of sin, the judgment of prophecy is to his salvation. He understands that. He benefits from it by faith. It is only that spiritual man and that believer that can endure that searching work of God without being crushed or offended by it or despising it. Be mature, says the apostle, in your thinking about prophecy. It's the power of God unto our salvation. There is no other power in the whole world that can do what prophecy does. The very first question then for the mature believer in the church in which he attends is this: is there prophecy? Mature men and women can judge whether there is prophecy. They may judge that. They can judge that. And when there is prophecy, then the mature man or woman receives it. He sits under it. He delights in it. He desires it. He expects when he comes that God will search his heart. God will expose his sins. And he expects too that God will also justify him from those sins that God exposes. And in that way also make him more holy and save him. And he desires then that great work and that power of prophecy to operate in his life. And he exhorts to be mature in our thinking about prophecy, because that stands in contrast to another kind of thinking that operates in the church, that doesn't esteem prophecy at all, that minimizes it, that criticizes it, or that would be just as happy if the prophecy went away and disappeared completely. It's that childish thinking that the apostle forbids in the text, be not children in understanding. That is, be not children in understanding about prophecy. When he says, be not children, he means there the exact opposite of being a spiritual man. The believer is a spiritual man. The unbeliever is and always remains a spiritual child. He is a spiritual child because just as a child is utterly incapable of receiving some instruction, some child on the breast or some child in the arms of his mother can't be instructed with words, so the natural man is a spiritual child and is incapable of being instructed. Furthermore, as a child, spiritual child, he doesn't consider the weight, the power, and the value of spiritual things, especially prophecy. That was exhibited. That spiritually childish thinking was exhibited in Corinth by their view of tongues. They thought a great deal of tongues. They liked tongues. They thought everybody ought to have the gift of tongues. They were like that little boy to whom God gave $100 bill, that is prophecy. And they were instead enamored with the 100 pennies. Nothing wrong with 100 pennies, but it's not $100. They were enamored of the 100 pennies. They liked its weight. They judged it superficially. They never considered either the power of prophecy or what tongues actually meant. They wanted tongues. But what was tongues? When he says tongues here, he says, and all speak with tongues, he is again referring to that gift of the Holy Ghost that existed during the age of the apostles, whereby a man could speak some foreign language without learning that foreign language. And it's crucial for the apostles' argument to understand that when that man spoke that foreign language, that man spoke the truth. The apostle says earlier in the chapter, he spoke mysteries in the Spirit. When he spoke in tongues, he was not speaking gibberish, but he was speaking the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He was speaking what otherwise would be the content of the sacred scripture. Only he spoke it in another language. Now the apostle here, when he considers tongues and he contrasts the power of tongues and the sign of tongues with the power of prophecy, he is talking about tongues as a sign. That's what he says. Tongues for a sign. He isn't talking either about tongues generally. Tongues had some purpose in the church. For instance, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, tongues served to communicate to the men that were standing there the wonder of Pentecost. It served a positive purpose there. When the Holy Spirit fell on some small group, He showed His presence by tongues. But here He's talking about tongues as a sign. A sign is some visible and dramatic event that appoints to an invisible spiritual reality. So the bread of the Lord's Supper is a sign of the body of Christ. The water of baptism is a sign of His blood. Miracles are a sign of the wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So also tongues was a sign. It was a visible, dramatic event that pointed to some invisible spiritual reality. In order to explain that sign of tongues and why tongues was utterly undesirable by the church, the apostle takes up from Isaiah 28, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." He is calling the people back to mature spiritual thinking, not only about prophecy so that they desire it, but also about tongues so that they understand what it was. And that mature spiritual thinking about tongues was derived from the Scripture. It wasn't the apostles' idea. It's what God said about tongues. Tongues were for a sign. A sign for what? In Isaiah 28, verse 9, right before the verse that the apostle quotes, if you go to Isaiah 28, verse 9, you will hear the people of Judah speak. In that verse 9, the people of Judah are speaking. They are speaking about the prophetic word. They are speaking about the word that Isaiah brought to them. And they say about that word, "To whom will He teach knowledge? And to whom will He give instruction? To a baby? To one that is weaned from milk?" Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That's their speaking about prophecy. And they're mocking it. They had a word come to them. A word of prophecy. And they say that word of prophecy was precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. It was for babies. It was legalistic. It was repetitive. It was about as interesting as learning a whole bunch of math facts or memorizing some vocabulary. And they rejected the prophetic word. Not, you understand, out of ignorance. But they rejected it in malice. They didn't simply turn their back on it. But turning their back on it, they mocked at the prophetic word. It's in that context that God says, "I will speak to this people with a foreign tongue." We may say that there may be preaching, prophecy, that is, in fact, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Preachers that are more interested in preaching their own agendas. Preachers that are more interested in the social issues of the day. Preachers that are more interested in a moral little lesson. We may say that. We judge prophecy. We may. But God strenuously denies that His prophetic word was that. In that verse that the apostle quotes from Isaiah 28, God says about His word, this was the word of rest. This was the word whereby He may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. The prophetic word that He spoke was a genuine word of prophecy. It was the truth. It was the Bible. It was the word of promise. It was the gospel of sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. The gospel whereby a man was taken in front of the judgment seat of God. It's a gospel whereby that man was convicted of sin. It was a gospel whereby that man was judged. God said it's a word of rest. It's a word of salvation. And they scorned it. They scorned it with malice. To this people, says God, I will speak in a foreign tongue. Tongues isn't a sign for the believer. Tongue serves for a sign to the unbeliever. Not the unbeliever. There down in the gutter in Chicago. But the unbeliever of Israel, Judah. The unbeliever who hears the word of rest. Who hears prophecy from God. Who hears, as we would say, the truth. And he rejects it with malice. To him, tongues is a sign. Tongue speaks to a invisible spiritual reality. So that when a man suddenly in the assembly of God's people began to speak in a foreign language the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the truth of the word of God, that tongue stood as a witness against unbelief. It taught that the unbelieving and natural man is as incapable of receiving the word of God as you or I would be profiting for a message delivered in Chinese. That's what tongues meant. To the natural man, the word of prophecy is a foreign language. He doesn't understand it. He can't receive it. It is gibberish to him. Now, to drive that point home, the apostle gives another hypothetical situation. Let us imagine the situation, he says. Again, if the whole church come together into one place for a public worship service and all speak with tongues, the Corinthians thought that that would be the finest thing in the whole world. Then an unbeliever comes in, or unlearned. Will he not say, you are insane? If we all were speaking, one in German, one in Dutch, one in Hebrew, one in Greek, one in Chinese, and all spoke languages, and some stranger came in, would he not say we're all mad? We're all insane? It's a whole bunch of kooks? Of course he would. And rightfully so. That reaction of a man to tongue is what the natural man does to the Word of God. Even when that Word comes to him most elegantly, God didn't always make the prophets eloquent. But even when the word comes most eloquently and beautifully, the natural man cannot receive it. When he comes in, unbelieving and ignorant, all by himself, when he hears the word of God, know what he says? They're all madmen. They're insane. Who would believe that? That's crazy. That's foolish. Tongues is a sign of that. Tongues have ceased. But tongues as a sign, as a miracle that God worked, just like He worked the crossing of the Red Sea, just like He worked the 10 plagues of Egypt, He worked also the miracle at one time in His church of tongues. and that tongue stands as the abiding sign against unbelief. It reveals, does tongues then, the utter sovereignty of God. And revealing unto babes, and revealing unto the ignorant, and revealing unto the unbeliever, as He chooses, the truth of His Word. So that a man falls down, worships God, and says, God is there in a truth. And the tongues stands as the abiding warning against a childish rejection of the prophetic Word of God. When one comes and the Word of God is foolish to him, what a judgment. God comes speaking the word of rest. And He says, that's all insane. Who would believe that? When the Word is no longer esteemed, longed for, desired, heard, prayed for, then tongues is how God speaks. Not now, by a man standing up and speaking in tongues, but that God can take that word, move that word whithersoever He will. He is not hindered by foreign languages, by strange cultures, by different skin colors, or even by the greatness of man's sins. He may take the ignorant and the unbelieving, cause them to fall down, worship God, and say, God is there in truth. Of that reality, tongues is the sign. God's Word will have a free course. He did that by tongues repeatedly. He does that yet today. When the Word of God, like it did to Israel of old, became simply precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, then it remains only for that people to fall. The words of power, that's what tongues said. Simply another kind of power is the Word. The Word is the power to save. And the Word is also a power to harden. That's what God said. God said there in Isaiah 28, the Word became to them precept upon precept. Why? In order that they fall. And tongue says, without the Spirit, no man can receive or hear the word of prophecy. The apostle's warning then, his urgent exhortation must be impressed upon us. Believe the word of prophecy. That's the urgency of the exhortation. Believe the word and be established. In our thinking about prophecy, my thinking as a minister who has to be a prophet, who has to actually speak the word, your thinking as a congregation, through whom and out of whom this prophet can only speak. Prophecy arises up out of the church. We must be mature in our thinking about prophecy. Tongues too. Who would want tongues? To the church who desires tongues, this is our question. Why do you want in your midst the audible sign of God's judgment upon a rejection of His Word. Why would you want that in your church? Who wants tongues? We desire prophecy. Prophecy whereby sin may be exposed. Prophecy whereby we may be judged before the judgment seat of God. What a glorious salvation to be judged by God. Righteous. To have the secrets of our hearts revealed. To be caused to worship Him. To declare that He's in the midst of this congregation. What a power is prophecy. Mature too. In our thinking about prophecy and what we think is important in the church's ministry, if he censured here in the text those who sought tongues, tongues was a glorious gift. And he censures those who sought tongues instead of prophecy. What does he say to those who reject prophecy? That is the word of rest and of truth for the sake of some wretched social agenda, for the sake of some kingdom building on the earth, for the sake of some common grace purpose. You can only say that's a childish and malicious rejection of the word of prophecy. The spiritual man knows the power of prophecy, will desire it. You want to come sit under it. You desire to grow up spiritually by means of it, to be edified. He'll esteem it very highly and covet it in his congregation, in his own life. Follow after charity, but rather that ye may prophesy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the word of prophecy. We desire it, Lord. We seek it. We covet it in our midst. Ever cause that we may be men of understanding and women of understanding and children of understanding, that we may receive it and believe it, be edified by it unto our salvation and the salvation of our children and church. For Jesus' sake. Amen.